But let's pray that God would speak to us and encourage us this morning. God, we thank you for your word. It is a message of life and transformation. We thank you that you have transformed our lives. I thank you that you are transforming lives across the globe. And we ask that we would get to know you better and more deeply, that we would appreciate who you are, what you are doing, and what part we can play in your great mission. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, spending time overseas is a humbling experience and a scary experience. Being 2,000 metres above sea level on these, they call them hills. They're taller than our highest mountain, these little hills in Nepal. And driving along a dirt track, which is a road, which is like a dirt track, which just fits a car in a bit, with no guardrails. And when you're at the side, you're looking over the edge, and you hope your driver drives well, it leads to great prayer and fear and anxiety, and you realise how some other people live. But in the midst of that, we're able to meet people who've been transformed by the gospel. Remember one woman who we were told at the first visit in the western part of the country and lost her husband to AIDS, because what happens to a lot of the young men, they go away to work, Malaysia, possibly, or maybe to Kuwait or Saudi Arabia. And so they raise enough money just to send their husbands away and send money back, or often they go to India to work. Away from their wives, they act immorally and they pick up HIV, AIDS, and her husband died. Then she became the outcast in a society, in her village. Your husband had AIDS and he died, and no one wanted anything to do with her or her three children. Rejected, living on a farming community and a village community. This one was on the plains down towards India, not knowing which way to turn. And the partners of Baptist World Aid, INF, International Nepali Fellowship, who are working there, are helping the women to generate income and to build relationships. And alongside those people are Christian workers and pastors who are just meeting and building relationships. And through that ministry, this woman gave her life to Christ. And when we met her that first day, she came into the women's group. So we heard about how their community was changing and improving. She just shone like anything else. She had the brightest face in the place. It's only later we discovered her story. Now accepted as part of the community, now forgiven by Jesus, now having a new dynamic in her life. And she brought out her children and we took some photographs. And I just looked at her in this remote village, and just thought, God is powerful to transform, isn't he? God is very powerful to transform in Australia and in Nepal. Another pastor we met, and this was up in one of the mountainous areas, and Buddhist background, family Buddhist background, rather than Hindu. And he'd prayed, he'd received a vision from God, which led him to Christ. Said, what happened afterwards? You must be persecuted in your village. He said, well, some of the men came and took me away into the forest, went to the jungle for a number of days or weeks. Said, what did they do? They said, they put me away and they tried to convince me to renounce this new faith in Jesus. They said, your father is a Buddhist. Your mother is a Buddhist. You must hold on to your original religion. It wasn't quite torture. Says, they try to convince me. But this man now is, not only does he work on the land amongst the people, he's now built a church on the bottom part of his land, another level down, and he is the pastor of a church of about 50 men, women and children who gather on his property to worship Jesus. Transformed. We met another pastor. It's just a shorter guy. He said, you know, I used to be a drunk. I used to do drugs. But now God has saved me and he's made me the pastor of this little community. Not many Christians in that community yet. The Christian workers come alongside him, train him and equip him. So as we help people to have more money to buy their food or to build a toilet so they have a toilet in their community, Christians are coming alongside them and presenting the message of the life giver. I remember coming back home here 3 weeks ago, I met a woman who gave her life to Christ just over 12 months ago. Struggling in her marriage and now to a non-Christian man. And I saw her and she came to see me. I said, how's it going? So, well, God has just restored a lot of that. I'm very happy to be in my marriage now. 12 months ago, she wanted out. God has changed me. God has changed my relationships. And she is hungry to know Christ and to serve him. Friends, when you go back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9, 18 to 34, you see a Jesus who is powerful and a Jesus who has compassion and a Jesus who takes broken people and transforms them. And firstly, we see Jesus' power over illness. There's a woman subjected to bleeding for 12 years, came up behind him, and you see this woman thinking, if I can only just touch Jesus and no one else will notice it, then I will be healed. Only touch his cloak, I will be healed. Jesus turned and saw her. Take heart, daughter, your faith has healed you. And the woman was healed from that moment. Here is a hurting woman. A woman who is a social outcast because of her ongoing hemorrhaging for 12 years. Physically, she's an outcast because of vaginal bleeding. Relationally, because she could not engage in normal sexual relationships. Personally, because she could bear no children. And socially, because the menstrual period made her ritually unclean. But she still approaches Jesus because she knows that in Jesus she can find a change. She was a social and a religious outcast. And Mark's account gives a little bit more detail. It says she had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. Because she thought, if I can just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my clothes? You see the people crowding against you, the disciples answered, and yet you can ask, who touched me? But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. She'd been to many doctors that only made things worse. She suffered under her treatment. Jesus was her only hope. And we need to notice, though, that her faith in Jesus and her approach has a mixture of fear. She came from behind him, so she wouldn't be noticed, as well as desperate hope and superstition even. If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Let me say, you need to be aware of superstition. She just wanted to touch his clothes, thinking there'd be something magical in that. In Acts chapter 5, verse 15, there are some who hope to receive blessing or miraculous help if only Peter's shadow could pass over them. People think, well, if I just get close enough, something magical will happen. Yet despite this superstition or her faith mingled with superstition, God is gracious enough to heal her. Her faith was uninformed, it was presumptuous, it was even superstitious, but it was real. She believed that Christ could make a difference. And friends, God still does the same thing today. As I think about the believers in Nepal, and I tell you, some of them don't have the faith understanding that we have. They don't have all the bits and pieces together. They don't necessarily clearly have an understanding of the Trinity as well as you do, if you do, of how it all works. But they know that Jesus is a great Savior and that he died on a cross for them and rose again from the dead. And they know that he can transform them. And they call out and place their faith in him. And he delivers them from persecution and he works in a variety of ways. We need to really trust God to work. Places in Africa, friends, where a person gets converted within a couple of months, he's now the pastor, right? Because there's no one else to pastor. And I'm just thinking of this short guy I met in Nepal. He said, I'm new to this, but the Christian workers are helping me to know God better so then I can pastor others. They won't be experts in the Bible. They won't lecture at a theological college. They'll never get to a college to study for themselves, but God is teaching them the truth. God is very gracious in how he works. And it's interesting the number of people who said to us, we came to faith because we prayed or someone prayed for a healing and we saw God answer prayer and we came to faith. It's almost like the New Testament times. He said, we don't know much about God, but when we saw your God answer and heal, we went, wow, this God is the true God. But friends, for this woman, something happens inside her body. She's freed from her suffering. She knows there's finally relief from the pain and humiliation that she has suffered. Her life is going to head in a whole new direction. And I notice Jesus' kindness here. He could have let her just walk away and she would think, well, I touched his clothes and that was enough, and hang on to this, in a sense, a superstitious idea that if I just touch the cloak of Jesus, that will do it. And Jesus doesn't let her go away. Jesus wants to know who it was. And Jesus commends her and encourages her and reminds her that it is faith in Jesus that brings the healing. It's not the touching of the cloak. It's the fact that she had true, genuine faith that he could do it. He says, daughter, your faith has healed you. And William Lane, a Bible commentator, writes, it was the grasp of her faith rather than her hand that secured the healing she sought. Her touch had brought together two elements, faith in Jesus, and that had made it effective. Power had gone forth from Jesus to the woman for the precise reason that she sought healing from him. And he says, take heart, daughter, your faith has healed you. And the woman was healed from that moment. But the story moves on, and there are two blind men, verses 27 to 31. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, have mercy on us, son of David. When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, do you believe that I am able to do this? Yes, Lord, they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, according to your faith, it will be done to you. And their sight was restored. Stop for a moment. These men, blind men, they call him son of David. They know he is a king. They've realized that he is the Messiah. Now, the religious leaders didn't, but the blind guys get it. Maybe they had heard about his miracles. Maybe they knew the Old Testament prophet Isaiah had spoken about one who would come, who would open up the eyes and the ears of the dumb as well. When he'd gone indoors, the blind men came to him and he asked them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? Yes, Lord. Again, the focus here is faith in Jesus. It's not just enough to think, well, you know, there's God out there, Jesus. No, there's a genuine trust that he is the one who can make that difference. And friends, I saw that a number of times over the last 2 weeks. In places where some of us get fearful, and other places, and there are cars driving everywhere and buses coming down, falling down ravines even while we were there. We saw two buses head to head. They would probably had the smash the day before because everyone overtakes. There's no rules. And we just drove past and we see those buses, you know, crumbled, and there's the other car, and we think, in the midst of a crazy world like that, where there's so little to eat and so little education, where their mothers will not send their kids to school, part of the work of Baptist World Aid is to encourage the mothers to send their kids to school. In a crazy world where the teachers don't turn up to teach. Not that the kids don't turn up to school. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, they just don't come. They have tenure. They get paid by the government. So kids walk 1 to 2 hours to get to school. And teachers don't turn up. In the midst, I was thinking of all that crazy world, and there's the spark of light. There's a new believer. There's someone who's developed an education. There's someone who's got a new framework of looking at life. But more than that, in the midst of that, someone who's discovered that Jesus is worth trusting in the midst of all of that. And these two blind men, with as little as they had, and being blind men, as again outcasts, those who didn't have very much money, didn't probably have very many possessions, they saw in Jesus the one who could make that difference. He heals them, and then he said, don't see that no one knows about this. But they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. I can understand that, wouldn't you? If you were blind and you get healed, and someone says, oh, don't tell anyone. I'm blind. I mean, I can see. I was blind. I can see. And you run out everywhere, and your family and your friends, and you can't help it. But Jesus says that because his primary ministry, friends, is not about healing. His primary ministry is to proclaim the kingdom of God, that Jesus is a great king. You need to repent of your sins and receive him as king and Lord of your life. And he's going to go to the cross for you. He's going to be raised from the dead for you. That's what it's about. That's the ultimate healing. It is the resurrection from the dead. Jesus would not be distracted from the main game, his mission of proclaiming the kingdom of God. And friends, let me remind you of what our mission is here as a church. To glorify God by bringing people to Jesus and fellowship in his family, leading them to Christ-like maturity, equipping them for loving service in the church and effective witness in the world. So we don't just run playgroups, because you can bring up happy children and still go to hell. We don't just run a craft group, because you can knit beautiful clothes and still go to hell. We don't want to set up an ESL class simply because to help people speak great English, because you can speak great English and still go to hell. And we can feed and educate the poor communities in Nepal, and they still go to hell unless they know Jesus. You see, there's the main game for us as Christians. We know it's about proclaiming Christ and helping people to know Christ and to love him and to grow in him. Secondly, in this passage here, we have Jesus' power over death. So we note that Matthew condenses the account of the healing of the ruler's daughter that we have in Mark's gospel. The ruler is called Jairus. We know that. There are crowds all around him. His daughter has just died. It's a little bit further after the healing of the woman with a hemorrhage. Some men came from Jairus' house with the news the girl was dead. Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore, they say. Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, don't be afraid, just believe. That's tough. Now, if your daughter is sick, you sort of tend to think, well, okay, I'll believe that Jesus might make her well. When someone says, no, she's dead now, it's over, it's finished, to then still believe that Jesus can resuscitate her or resurrect her, whatever it's going to be, whatever language you want to use, probably resuscitation rather than resurrection at this stage. And Jesus is calling for a radical faith in him. To the disciples terrified by the storm at sea, he had asked, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? To the woman afflicted with chronic illness, he said, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Now to Jairus, faced with the death of his young daughter, he says, don't be afraid, just believe. Jesus is calling us to an amazing amount of faith, a belief that he can do anything. I tell you, living in Australia, I don't always believe that God can do anything. I tell you, the last 2 weeks, I just realized the simple, genuine, strong faith of believers who live as outcasts in their communities, who just believe that God will do it. One of the workers from the Baptist denomination saw him on the last night. We'd met him earlier in the week. He led us around to one of the communities. He said, I'm going to visit 5 churches in the west of the country. I said, really? He said, how are you getting there? So I'll be on an overnight bus from midnight till like 8 in the morning. He said, they're the ones that go down the ravines, aren't they? I said, not always. And I'm just thinking about him, forget even a little faith. I said, you're going to be on one of those buses. Like, for days and days and days. And I think, right, as soon as you've got no faith at all, have you? I'm thankful for the roads in Sydney. Don't you ever complain about the roads in Sydney. I'll escort you to Nepal or some other place in the world. We'll go together to the high mountains. With a competent driver. But these guys had faith. And Jesus is calling this guy to the type of faith which trusts that Jesus is big enough and strong enough and powerful enough to raise the dead. He doesn't let anyone else go in with him except for Peter and John and James. They go in. They see a commotion. The people are crying and wailing loudly. The professional mourners are there. They sing, they hand clap. It's the mourning ceremony. This young girl is dead. The flute players, the noisy crowd, Matthew 9:23 says, He says, go away, the girl is not dead, but asleep. He puts a crowd outside. Then he says, Talitha cum. Little girl, I say to you, get up. And she does. There's Jesus' compassion for a family who's lost a daughter. There's Jesus' power to transform a desperate situation and to bring life into that. He says, don't tell anyone again. Why? Because his mission is to proclaim the kingdom. His mission is not to heal. The healings authenticate his ministry. But it's all about proclaiming the kingdom. I guess once the girl and Jesus leaves that area, and the girl comes out of the house and walks amongst the people, they're going to know that something miraculous has taken place. But Jesus, in effect, says, let me just get away from here first before you share that news. And finally, Jesus' power over demonic spirits. It says, while they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. When the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, it is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. Again, a driving out of demonic spirits. We've seen that a number of times in Matthew's gospel already. Jesus has power over the evil one. He has power over evil spirits. You do not have to be afraid of evil spirits. You do not have to think now as a Christian, someone who has the Spirit of God, that you live in fear and anxiety because of the slanderous attacks of the evil one. They are there, but you know they're there. You know he's trying to bring you down. You know he's trying to pull your spiritual life down, but you know he's there. You know he's going to do it, but you don't have to be afraid of him because you are now in Christ. You can face the opposition of the evil one. But Jesus faces slanderous attacks. They accuse him of being of Satan. He drives out demons. By the prince of demons, he drives out demons. Matthew 12 says, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Jesus is doing a wonderful thing, setting a person free, and the religious guys are saying, oh no, you're just of Satan. It's not of God at all. It says, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So God's kingdom has come in your presence, in my coming. And Don Carson writes, Jesus' opponents sometimes directly misrepresented his motives and maligned his miracles. He came from the Father. They said he came from the devil. His authority was God's. They said it was demonic. He came in fulfillment of Scripture. They believed he was perverting Scripture. For most of us, it is very hard to persevere with calm integrity when we are so thoroughly misunderstood or so systematically slandered. However, Jesus was not only proved trustworthy in the face of scorn and slander, but also did so precisely because it was part of his mission to do so. The movement is toward the cross. My friends, as Jesus was slandered, we too will face slanderous attacks. Matthew 10 says, a student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? Friends, spiritual warfare is still real today. Satanic deception is still real today. The devil is the father of lies, the Bible says. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But I want to tell you this morning that Christ is the victor. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. I was reading a story of a young girl called Alice, American girl, and had no confidence in herself. She went to see a Christian leader, Neil Anderson, and her parents brought her. He said she was pathetic looking. She was skinny, no more than body fat, or no more body fat to lose. She'd lost her job 3 days earlier, and her vacant eyes conveyed that she had lost all life for hope. All hope for her life. She was now a junkie, a Darvon junkie. She had medication for a terrible PMS during adolescence. She was on prescription painkillers. And then Neil Anderson looked at this young girl who just looked like a pathetic mess. And says, I want you to tell me something. I want you to tell me who you think you are. And she said, I'm just a no good failure. And he said, you know, you're not a failure. He says, you're a child of God. So she continued to pour out negative self-talk and evidences of demonic deception that she'd been living under. And I continued to counter her negativism with the good news of her identity in Christ. The hour was late and I was tired, but the more we talked, the more aware I became of Christ's presence ministering to Alice. We tested the spirit that was harassing her in those areas, and she saw firsthand that she had been subject to a demonic influence in her life. Finally, she said, do you mean to tell me that all these negative thoughts about myself are nothing but satanic deception? I said, that's right, Alice. And as you begin to learn the truth about your identity in Christ, you will be free from the bondage of Satan's lies. There are a lot of people who are not living in the freedom that God wants to give them. Maybe that's you. I'm not good enough. I'm not a good husband. I'm not a good wife. I'm not a good father. I'm not that good at work. I fail to read my Bible. I don't pray enough. And you live with a spirit of negativity rather than of newness that comes in Christ. The enemy wants to keep you down. Christ wants to set you free. He has overcome the evil one. Trust in him. He has power over illness. He has power over death. He has power over demonic spirits. He is the suffering, crucified, resurrected Savior who makes all the difference. And I urge you, as these people in Matthew 9 did, to put your faith in him. Whatever faith you can muster, you think, I don't have enough faith. Say, God, I put my trust in you. And when you are genuine, God will meet you and God will help you and God will transform you. Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you for the transforming power of the gospel. We thank you for the kingdom of God that has been established, that you, Lord Jesus, are King of kings and Lord of lords. Thank you that you are changing lives in Nepal. You're changing lives in Australia. You changed lives in the first century. And you call us to be your witnesses. You call us to be your servants, your hands and your feet in this world. Lord, I rejoice that it is not in our power that we do this, but it is by your power in us that we can live this radically different life that can make a profound difference. We thank you. We rejoice in it. We do so in the powerful name, in the compassionate name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.